And our reading is Genesis chapter 2. We shall begin at the beginning of that verse and go right way through, though I intend to concentrate on verses 4 onwards. Genesis chapter 2, which you'll find on page 4. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. A tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and an onyx stone are there. Name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, or Tigris, you'll notice down below. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, it was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Amen. Lord, bless us for the reading of this word. and help us to understand. First, I'm going to recommend a certain book. I would imagine it's still available now, but I bought mine round about the turn of the century. And it is The Answers Book. And it's gone through several editions. It is a creation science publication. It is certainly sponsored by Ken Ham. You might know him, an Australian, who has done a great deal of work to promote creation science. It is respectable. When I was at university, I was still holding to the theory of evolution, even though I'd been converted just before. And many of my science friends said there are serious flaws with the theory of evolution. And they who were studying sciences were creationists, or they would have subscribed to something which later on became known as intelligent design. But nevertheless, gives far more honour to the God of the Bible. I believe the Bible to be infallible, but I had to play the trick of accommodation. But I'm glad that the Lord led me to a greater and deeper understanding of the Bible. Well, having mentioned this book, I would like to read some illuminating words by C.H. Spurgeon, written in 1877. If we bear in mind that Darwin's Origin of the Species was in 1859, this is what, only a few years later, isn't it? 18 years on. We are invited, brethren, most earnestly to go away from the old-fashioned belief of our forefathers because of the supposed discoveries of science. What is science? The method by which man tries to conceal his ignorance. It should not be so, but it is. You are not to be dogmatical in theology, my brethren. It is wicked. But for scientific men, it is the correct thing. You are never to assert anything very strongly. But scientists may boldly assert what they cannot prove, and may demand a faith far more credulous than any we possess. Forsooth, you and I are to take our Bibles and shape and mould our belief according to the ever-shifting teachings of so-called scientific men. What folly is this? Why, the march of science, falsely so-called, through the world, may be traced by exploded fallacies and abandoned theories. Former explorers once adored are now ridiculed. The continual wreckings of false hypotheses is a matter of universal notoriety. You may tell where the learned have encamped by the debris left behind of suppositions and theories as plentiful as broken bottles. And that was from his journal, The Sword and the Trowel, on which he laboured for most of his life. And of course the answer we find in the first letter to the Corinthians. In chapter 1 and verse 19, Paul writes, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." And Paul is thinking there of Isaiah 29, verse 14. Now, ever since I was a sixth former, studying for my A-levels, I have heard those opposed to evangelical doctrine, that is, the authority of the Bible as the Word of God, talk about two conflicting creation accounts. Now, I have come to understand that Genesis 1 is a chronological account of 6 days. 6 days it took the Lord to make the universe and everything in it. And we read here, don't we, at the beginning of chapter 2, that the seventh day, that he rested, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. And it became the Hebrew Sabbath, or Shabbat, and from which we have that wholesome tradition of a day of rest for our own good, and a day to be holy to the Lord for his glory. And then Christians have transferred this to the day when the Lord Jesus rose again. And that has become the Christian Sabbath. So Genesis 2, from verse 4 onwards to the end of that chapter, I have come to accept and teach, when I was teaching at school, as the purposeful account. So that in Genesis 1, which we had expanded to us last week by Paul, we have when and what. In Genesis 2, we have why and how. And it focuses on that sixth day of creation. Have a look at verse 4. This is the history of the heavens. If we look down the bottom, we've got Hebrew toledot, literally generations. Generations. These are the generations. Whenever this word is used in Scripture, in Genesis, it gives the particular history. It focuses our attention. It hones down. It narrows the line of promise, placing a spotlight rather than a general light on what will appear. It is leading this line of promise to our redemption and to the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, in this chapter, we are introduced to the first Adam. So there are 3 points to consider as we look at this chapter. And they are conditions, crown, and command. 3 C's. First of all, the conditions. Vegetation. Human life is impossible in arid desert. We know what a difficult time Bedouin Arab tribes have. We know that they can't subsist for very long. And camels are remarkably adapted, aren't they? Created by God to store water. And they are ideal transport for them. But very often they travel at night because it's too hot by day. And they long for these oases that are dotted around. And without water, they can't survive. Cultivation would be man's work. We have here, haven't we, in verse 5. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. This is pointing to man's work, which begins from his creation. We might properly think of work as coming from the fall. It was part of the curse. But no, there is joy in this work of cultivating. And of course, before the fall, it wasn't cursed, so it was easier. Man was created to cultivate. He was to help in that process of bringing order. The wild fruits, which would provide immediate food ahead of this. We can think of wild strawberries, can't we? Of blackberries. And there are other things which grow wild, which are perfectly edible. Nuts, aren't there? That would make immediate food. The Lord was not remiss in anything he made. It was perfect. He saw it and it was good. And then the earth was watered by underground moisture. In our translation, we have the word mist, but the Hebrew word is ered, and refers to subterranean streams. And these do exist in modern Mesopotamia, in Iraq. They are not unknown. Rain would come later in the judgment of the flood. Which is interesting, isn't it? It rained this morning. It might rain this evening. It may be raining now as I look outside. And in this country, we not always inclined to welcome rain, are we? But, of course, in the Middle East, where it tends to be arid in the Levant, it's a welcome thing. But rain would appear in the judgment of the flood. But then also, think about 1 Kings 18, when the drought that had existed for 3.5 years is broken, when the people are forced to acknowledge the Lord, He is God. And then that cloud, no bigger than a man's hand, appeared, and the rains brought forth, because the Lord knew that this was the perfect time. They could be in no doubt in this confusion between two gods that the Lord, He is God. There is only one God, the true God. And He put His seal on the ministry of Elijah and the challenge against false prophets. So now in verse 7 we have, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Those words might just be something that we could read casually and just not take in the sheer amazement of this. That here we are, the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground. We couldn't do that. We can't take the dust of the ground and make anything of it, can we? But the Lord God, notice that. It is interesting that, can you see from verse 4 onwards, we have the Lord, in capitals, God. If you go earlier than that, it's just God. And the Hebrew word, the Lord, we know is that wonderful YHWH. Revealed to Moses in chapter 3 of Exodus. I am who I am, the Lord. And here we have the crown, don't we? The crown properly belongs to the Lord and to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word, through whom everything was made that was made, and without whom nothing was made that was made. The crown rightly belongs to him, and yet he places the crown on the crown of his creation of man. And when we see this YHWH, which was so sacred that the Hebrews, the Jews, would not pronounce it, but they would use Hashem, the name, to denote the Lord. It denotes that he alone has his being of himself, and that he gives being to all creatures and things, as writes Matthew Henry. And it is the word for God which is used in this, the purposeful account. This also designates a relational aspect of God. The Lord creates and remains involved with his creation. He's not merely an originator who then distances himself, as in 18th century deism, the idea of the demiurge, who began everything and then went off and had no further dealings, left it all to run like clockwork. No, God is intimately involved in the affairs of the universe. He is there. He has its sustaining power. By his will, everything happens that happens. We may wonder at dark providences, but we trust to see the rainbow through the rain, as the hymn has it. He creates. Man is not an evolved being. Evolution presents more problems than it solves. Why did evolution stop? Why? If it ended millions of years ago with Homo sapiens sapiens, why haven't the so-called primates become humans? I mean, if some of them became humans, why didn't others? And why haven't these gorillas and chimpanzees invented the wheel? Why? They should have done by now, if evolution is true. And we, as Christians, are entitled to ask these questions of those who, as you read in the earlier extract from C.H. Spurgeon's work, we are entitled to ask these questions of the scientists. They accuse us of being dogmatic. They are more so. Out of the dust of the ground. Man is created out of the dust of the ground. That links him with the earth, the soil, to care for and to till it. Gardening, agriculture. And then the breath of life. God is the sovereign of all existence, and man becomes a living being. We know the moving account, don't we, in Ezekiel 37, about the valley of the dry bones, and how they become skeletons are knit together, flesh is put on them, but they're lifeless. And then the Lord asks the prophet about how are they to come alive. And of course the answer is the breath of God that brings them alive. And this is a picture of fallen Israel and of the new life that the Lord is going to breathe in to his covenant people. But for now, we're in the perfect world. Eden. It's a geographical area in which, of course, now we cannot find, because it's been the earth's surface was so greatly altered by the flood. It's not coextensive with the garden. The garden is just a part of it. We saw eastward in Eden, didn't we? And the Hebrew word Eden means pleasure or delight. You remember at the end of chapter 1, God saw that it was good. He had pleasure and delight in it. And this pleasure and delight would be experienced by mankind, because man is made in God's image and can delight in these things in a way that the animals cannot. They have limited delight, but we have delight as an attribute which God has transplanted from himself into us. We are made in his image. It's one of the many stamps of God's image in us. We have four rivers, of which two are recognizable: Hiddekel, the Tigris, and the Euphrates. We can get out an atlas and we can find them. We can see that they are in modern-day Iraq. And when that land in history was known as Mesopotamia, Greek for middle rivers, a land between two rivers. And some of the earliest known civilizations occurred there, the Sumerian and the Akkadian and the Babylonian civilizations grew up there. But other places are mentioned as well: Kush or Nubia in Ethiopia, and also Assyria. And of course these lands too would be greatly altered by the geological upheaval of the flood. And so we come to the command. There was one one command. And it was simple. Do not eat. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was good not to eat of this tree, which obedience would lead to blessing, and evil to eat of this tree, which would be disobedience and would lead to curse. It was simple. And therefore, when God created man, man was in innocence. He was blameless. He was walking with the Lord. Literally. We know that as we read on. And God took delight in him. And innocence at its root implies not being hurt, unharmed, from the Latin. It's not just the reverse of guilty. To imagine ourselves devoid of sin is very difficult. But that is how it was with Adam. And we can be sure of that. And Eve, the woman, when she is created. But in this chapter they are referred to as simply the man and a woman. But man was created first. And man is, male is made up of an X and Y chromosome. I said I'm not brilliant at science, but I know that. And from which two X's required for a female can be reproduced. Feminists have another version of that, which I will not care to pronounce. But man, male, X and Y. And it's indisputable, isn't it? And therefore, from X and Y, you can make two X's. You can make another X and Y, and so on. The Lord brought the animals before man to be companions, sharers of creation. We should care for animals, and they are named, but none was found to be a suitable companion. We have, don't we, a helper comparable to him in our text. This disappointment prepares the man for the gift to come and makes it more poignant. Man names them. He has a highly developed speech instilled in him from God, part of his image. And God said, now that is using anthropomorphic language of God. It's interesting, E.J. Young, to whom I have been very much indebted, says that God didn't speak in Hebrew, but he has his own language. But language was created in man, highly developed, from the outset. And now this task reflects the naming of animals reflects God's creative power. And it is an observable fact that language has simplified over the centuries, not supposedly risen to heights of complexity. And there certainly were no such thing as primitive grunts, such as the likes of Desmond Morris have liked to create for spurious films that portray improbable ancestors. Those are the myths, those are the legends. Those we ought to be sceptical about. But the ordinary man in the street will find what I am saying this evening highly improbable. There is that dichotomy, isn't there, between light and darkness, the darkness of unbelief, of not being ignorant of the ways of God, and the revealed light which the Lord has been pleased to give to those he has called. E.J. Young, who is a professor in the United States, talks about a sceptical professor that he had when he was a student who poured scorn on the idea of a parade of animals that somehow Adam was set on a rock by God. And this parade took place. And Adam said, oh, that's a tiger, this is an elephant, this is a rhinoceros, and so on. He thought that was ridiculous. Well, it's not necessarily the case that it needed a parade. But it happened. It was necessary. God brought him into contact with the animals. Why, may it not have been in the ordinary course of his life that he came into contact with the various animals and recognized what they were? But it does say, doesn't it, that he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Adam experienced the animals, and he understood their function, and he gave appropriate names in that original, highly complex language, of which we have got a far simpler one, and names for the various creatures. So, it shows that he understood them. If evolution were true, animals would still have to be named. Our society has been blinded for over a century and a half by pseudoscience. It is, isn't it, the wisdom of man which is always on sinking sand. And what is true yesterday is false today, because it does not rest on the authority of the revealed word of God. However, amongst all these animals that were brought to the man, there was no suitable companion or helper comparable. And so we have the crown, part two, the creation of woman. Woman was made to be the answer, the form corresponding to the male. This first woman, whom the man named Eve, which means life-giving, was perfect. There was no sin to spoil the image. She was utter delight to the man. And so he exclaims, doesn't he? This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. In the ancestor of all surgical operations God performed, he made woman from one of man's ribs, not from his head, because woman was not to rule over the man, or from his feet, because man was not to oppress the woman. We saw recently in our studies in 1 Corinthians, when we reached chapter 11, and about the whole business of head coverings, we read in verse 7, "For indeed a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man." So she is designed to be a companion and a helpmeet, and exceeds any other companion that the man might possibly have, whether human or animal, a dog. It couldn't. No dog. Dogs can be very companionable, but they can't be a helper, can they? They can't be the ideal companion, the perfect friend. Proverbs 18, verse 22 says, "Whosoever findeth a wife findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favour of the Lord." However, not everyone is called to be married. Again, in 1 Corinthians and chapter 7, verse 32, Paul writes, "But I want you to be without anxiety." Care it is in our version, but anxiety, I think, is accurate. "He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord." So marriage must be undertaken seriously, with great care and proper foundation. It is not something to be rushed into. And one should love the whole person. That is the ideal. You love the whole person. The husband is called to love the wife as Christ loves the church. That is a very high calling. The woman is to submit to her husband, but the man has to love his wife as Christ loves the church. That is a very high calling indeed, isn't it, when we realise what Christ Jesus has done for us. E.J. Young again, in his book In the Beginning, writes, "The woman is called a help to the man, to be a help to the man, and she realises her highest destiny when she is a help to the man." So it is love and mutual support. It was perfect in the Garden of Eden before sin entered and ruined everything. Sinlessness is hard to imagine. They were both naked without embarrassment. Later on, after the fall, of course, clothes became necessary. And in the development of society, kings had the finest clothes. Slaves, on the other hand, had very little clothes. And prisoners of war were degraded habitually by having their clothes taken from them. So, but yet, when these perfect man and woman were naked without embarrassment. Conditions then. An ideal environment, a perfect creation. The crown, as I read earlier, from Psalm 8, verses 3 to 5. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honour." And the command, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." My pupils used to ask me, "Well, what about the tree of life?" Yes, the man and woman could eat of it. And we know that sin and death didn't come into the world until the next chapter. It was a simple command. You are not to eat of that tree. Just one necessary, one commandment in their innocence. If only they could keep it. Amen.